We're talking this morning about the head of a leader pursuing God's purposes. And in support of the things that I want to talk about are two other pieces of paper. This one, Spiritual Leadership by Mike Trenier, 1995. This is a compilation of stuff I put together to work through 3 days with the Kenya leadership team back in 1995 to help them think through their leadership roles. It's not exhaustive. It doesn't say everything there is to say about spiritual leadership. It addresses in some ways things that that were appropriate to their context. Even this starting page with the different roles of spiritual leaders or that spiritual leaders fill is not comprehensive. I saw an email between two of you just recently exploring the implications of Ephesians 4 and the Ephesians 4:11, I think it is, isn't it? Where it lists, where Paul mentions 5 different areas of gifting of spiritual leaders and how they complement one another in providing leadership. And there are lots of different ways of looking at this. So this is, don't treat this as being right or wrong. Everything fails that test ultimately. But as a suggestion, as input that might help you as you think about your own leadership role, and it might give you some ideas to work through yourself or with others. If it's not helpful, bin it. Don't bin the Bible. Hold on to that. But the other thing that you've been given is this, which is our international core statements with a summary thing at the top and then the calling. And then the core values and the vision. I'm holding in my hand the UK equivalent of such, which I printed and downloaded and printed off the internet, off the GB website. And of course, all of you have done this, and you have your quiet time not only in the Bible, but you meditate on this every day, because these are your agreements and together about what you're trying to do as the UK navigators. But for me, in my role, this is a very, very important document because it expresses imperfectly, especially to those who are native English speakers and fuss about the way things are said, which most people don't do because they have to translate it into their own language anyway, expresses imperfectly our sense of what God has called us to do as a worldwide partnership. Doesn't say everything, but it gives us enough common ground to mobilize and energize us to work together to accomplish the things that we believe God has called us to. And I want to come back to one or two things in here during my talk, which is why I've given it out. I love the addition that was made to the British Navigator, to the core and the British Navigator statement on the core values. This little phrase, in our humanity and weakness we value, and then these things to the glory of God. Because sometimes we can read this and it becomes law. I mean, who of us can possibly say that we come anything close to living this out? You know, the passion to know, love, and become like Christ is only even a remote possibility for us because of his passion to know, love, and become like us. But what I find about a piece of paper like this, not that the piece of paper is important, but I think of these sort of things as windows, like a window. You don't look at the window. You look through the window at what it enables you to see. And the window allows the light of what's out there to shine in on what we do in the room. And I see these sort of things as being enlightening in that sense that they allow, in some way, the light of God's great purposes and our understanding of what God has taught us and how he's led us over the years as navigators to shine in on the room of what we do. I've had people say to me, well, the core doesn't say anything about student ministry, specifically. So that, does that mean we're not doing student ministry anymore? And I said, well, it doesn't say anything about breakfast either. You know, the core is not trying to say everything, but it's trying to allow the light of our understanding of God's great purposes. The gospel of Jesus and his kingdom. What's the gospel? You know, Galatians 3:8 says God announced the gospel beforehand to Abraham. I mean, we could be here for 3 days discussing the gospel. I heard someone say one time the gospel is like a pool in which a child can paddle with ease. My six-year-old son heard and understood the gospel enough to be able to commit his life to Christ in a way that clearly was a new birth for him at 6 years old. The gospel's a pool in which a child can paddle with ease. It's an ocean in which a theologian can drown. Many theologians can drown comfortably for a lifetime. We can understand the gospel quite quickly, but we can't exhaust the gospel in a lifetime. And, you know, when we say things like the gospel of Jesus and his kingdom in our calling statement, we're inviting one another to dig into the scriptures, to wrestle together with what is this glorious message that we've been given to share with a lost and dying and broken world. And how do we go about doing that? Those are things that should drive us to the scripture. And where there are misunderstandings or things that need clarity, this is where we go to resolve those issues among us. And in doing that, we should be taken deeper and deeper into the purposes of God. Okay, should we get back to David? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what we learn from the life of this man, one who in his humanity and weakness clearly valued your glory, and through whose life, by your Spirit, we can learn so much. We can be challenged by so much that drive us back on our knees to you, the only one who can put these things into our heart in a life-changing way, the only one who can strengthen our hands for the roles you've called us to, the only one who can put into our mind your purposes in such a way that they guide our efforts. Help us now to come freshly to your word. Strengthen our weak and tired bodies and heads to engage with your truth. Energize our spirits by your Spirit, that we might receive from you the desire to live out the things that you want us to, and to lead those entrusted to our care. For we ask in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus. Amen. This is my, if you like, my text for the message. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. We're talking about the head of a leader pursuing the purposes of God. And this great statement of David's from his prayer in 2 Samuel 7, which is the passage that we're going to come to towards the end of the time to focus on as we finish. Well, what does it say about how we lead? We lead under the authority of God himself. We're not leading. I mean, we're not free to lead any way we want to lead. He's our God and our Lord, and we keep coming back to him. We're not free to choose any leader we want to, for the British navigators or for the American navigators. We're servants committed to seeking the purposes of God, the God we serve. and your words are trustworthy. And you have promised. God's promises reveal his purposes. And we don't make the promises of God say what we want them to say. We wrestle with them and study them and pray over them and talk together about them to understand what God intends through them, so that we can understand his promises and allow them to shape our vision and our sense of calling. Our theme verses: he chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens. We thought about that. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be shepherd of his people, Jacob, of Israel, his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart, and with skillful hands, he led them. And we can't duck that. Two huge challenges of being a leader is if people don't follow you. One, that's one challenge of being a leader, if people don't follow you. The other challenge is they actually do follow you. Because then you have to ask, am I leading in the right direction? To be a leader, people must follow your leadership. We talked about that a little bit yesterday. Could that seem presumptuous to expect people to follow our leadership? Well, it is if we don't add this next bit. To be a spiritual leader, you must lead people to carry out God's purposes. We live in a democracy for which we thank God. Winston Churchill said about democratic forms of government are the worst forms, is one of the worst forms of government in the world, except for all the other forms of government. You know, that democracies, we thank God for living in democracy, but the kingdom of God is not a democracy. The kingdom of God is ruled by a king. And leadership authority, the next GB leader, is not going to derive his authority from our votes or from his popularity, but from God. And we are going to go through a process of recognizing the hand of God on someone and God's calling on their life. That's a humbling, serious thing. And I think that, you know, that we could think and talk about that and how that works in the New Testament and New Testament leadership transitions and the sense of community and the pros and cons of plural leadership versus singular leadership and how all that works as subjects that are much too big, I think, for us to try and address today, though they're there and they should be discussed and wrestled with. But as we look at David's life and as we try to learn lessons for our lives, the thing that we want to focus on is how, as a spiritual leader, do I lead people, influence people, take people with me to carry out the purposes of God? Lorne Sanney, I found this statement very helpful. Leaders bring vision, faith, and courage to coordinate the efforts of others. We've talked about the faith and courage of David. This morning we're thinking about the vision of David. What was David's vision? What was he trying to accomplish? How did he understand God's purposes in his generation? Acts tells us that he served the counsel of God in his generation. How did David understand that? It's different from ours. To learn from it things about how we understand, how we have a vision that shapes our leadership. God chooses leaders for the sake of his purposes. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I've learned from my Father, I've made known to you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Jesus called these men around him and the wider group around that, which included others and the women as well. He chose them for a purpose, to accomplish a purpose. And, you know, the Great Commission passages, and perhaps more than any other passage, the prayer in John 17, reveal the Master's business. What was in Jesus' mind? Our navigator vision didn't begin with Dawson Trotman. It began in the upper room with Jesus' prayer. Jesus' vision for spiritual generations flowing from those first disciples to the end of the world. I, they, those who will believe in me through their word, that the world may know. And what a wonderful passage John 17 is to shape our understanding of what, of how Jesus was revealing the Master's business, was giving vision. And I just say in passing, you know, one of the things we wrestle with is how do we pass vision? I think one of the greatest ways of passing vision to people is praying with them over the purposes of God for the context in which we're in. That's one of the ways that Jesus communicated vision. John remembered it all those years later and wrote it down for us. It's stuck in his mind. There was obviously the Holy Spirit keeping it there. But he remembered what Jesus had prayed. And who of us haven't been touched by sort of joining Jesus in that prayer meeting? And we have tried to express our calling, our vision. What it is that God has called us to. We haven't expressed it as well as Jesus did in John 17, but we already have John 17. So, and different ones of us respond in different ways to the wording of this. But let's reach beyond the wording. Let's not get stuck on the wording. Imagine you're Korean and you have to translate it into your own language anyway. But let's reach beyond the wording to the great things that are expressed in this sense of calling. We are called, brothers and sisters, as navigators together to advance, to carry forward, to sow, to, I don't know what verb you want to put in there. Advance is the word Paul uses in Philippians 1:12. But there are many other words used in the New Testament to describe what we do with the gospel. But we are called, whatever word we use to describe, we are called to advance the gospel, the good news, the incredible message that God himself, Almighty God, who made everything, became a man in Jesus. And if you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. We sang that hymn about the transcendence of God the other day, or that chorus about beyond all description. How does that song go? Something too great for words, beautiful beyond description. It isn't really true, that chorus, because we actually have descriptions. Holy Spirit inspired descriptions of the majestic, unknowable God who became a man so that we could know him. So that we can look at Jesus and know what God is like. And we can know the ultimate meaning of life and reality. And we can carry that truth to people around us who are struggling and muddling and messed up in a fallen, broken world. And living with all the pain of not knowing what God is like. Not even believing in him and actively resisting, maybe even unconsciously, his love. And we get to carry the good news of Jesus and his kingdom to people. And we don't have to sustain institutions, and we're not fighting for any big structures, and we don't have to worry about the ordination of women bishops. And we can just focus our efforts and energy. God has freed us up to use all our creative skill and energy to wrestle with how do we carry this glorious, life-changing, transforming message into the lives of ordinary English people. A whole new generation of young people. I mean, can you imagine anything more exciting that you could do with your life, possibly, than be caught up in that? And not just in England, but we believe, it sounds kind of cheeky and a bit grandiose, that God has called us together as people, sovereignly chosen us, directed our lives, called us together to carry this good news to our own nation, into our own nation, and into the nations of the world. I remember when I first started traveling in Nigeria on a car journey thinking, what on earth am I doing here? I mean, what kind of presumption is it to think that Mike Trenier has anything to offer to Nigeria? And then I remember Matthew 28, 19 and 20. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. On the authority of Jesus himself, Mike Trenier gets to go and be part of the solution rather than part of the problem, or at least try to be. Into the nations through spiritual generations of laborers. Dawson Trotman used to say that the birth of the navigators, as he looked back, and he had no idea what God was going to do. He was trying to persuade Les Spencer and Gurney Harris to get out of the Navy and go on the mission field. He had no, he wasn't sort of planning and strategizing, but as he looked back and saw what God did through those sailors, and how that movement of the gospel spread through those battleships during the Second World War, and he looked back and he remembered that conversation with Les Spencer, when Les Spencer came to him with Gurney Harris and said, would you teach him what I taught you? And Dawson Trotman said to him, no, you teach him, because if you can't teach him, I failed. And he looked back, and he only later linked that up with 2 Timothy 2:2. And sort of put 2 and 2 together, or 2 Timothy 2 and 2 together. But it wasn't Dawson Trotman's idea. You know, was it? It's been there since God created fruit with seed in it, according to its kind. But the beautiful thing, I think, for us as navigators that makes me so excited about the privilege of being a navigator and being called to do this is that I look around me and I see the pressure that others are under in other ministries and other organizations, for which I thank God, that the focus of ministry is how many seeds are in the apple. How many people came to the prayer meeting? How many people, you know, were in baptism classes? How many people came forward at the crusade? How many people were at the Bible study? But we get to focus on how many apples are in the seed. And we can look at one person and say, well, you know, how many apples are in the seed? It depends what happens to the seed. In most apple seeds, there are no apples because no one nurtures and cares for them and sees them grow into trees. But potentially in one seed, one apple seed, if it's nurtured and planted and properly cared for, it becomes a tree and there are other apples and someone took care of some of those seeds, there could be millions of apples in a single seed. And that vision, that way of thinking about the growth of the gospel is a hallmark of Navigator ministry. It's central to our understanding of what God has called us to. We're not the only ones who think that way. We're not trying to be unique. That's not our aim is not to be unique or different. Our aim is to be faithful to what God has called us to. If others catch this vision, if others start doing the same things we're doing and doing it better, hallelujah, because our joy is to see it done. And we want to see spiritual generations of laborers. Not laborers who sit in little groups of laborers discussing how to be laborers. Not laborers who are always taking a perpetual sort of tea break so that they gain strength for their laboring. If I was a farmer and I'd hired laborers for my harvest, I'd actually want to see them at least a significant portion of their time actually in the field engaging with the harvest. Laborers are about the harvest. The word laborers here comes from Matthew 9. He saw the crowds, the harassed and helpless, the sheep without a shepherd. And he had compassion and he said, pray for the Lord of the harvest. Do you know what the word send, as I understand it, I'm not a Greek scholar, I defer to those of you who are, has the idea of thrust out. Pray for the Lord of the harvest to thrust out laborers into his harvest. Get off your backside and get out there into the harvest. That's why this little bit, living and discipling among the lost, is in there. Because historically we've had an awful lot of laborers who are happy to sit on their butts and discuss being laborers and train other laborers and argue about what laboring is. And that's not what we want to be about. We want to be about the lost in the nations. Jesus came into Jerusalem and he went into the table, into the temple in fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And he was set as a refiner and purifier of Israel. And Jesus cleansed the temple and he said, it is written, my Father's house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And then he told the parable about the... Which parable did he tell right after that? The parable of the laborers in the harvest. And he finished it up by saying, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. The kingdom of God, the purposes of God are not about occupying real estate. They're about the lost in the nations. God sent his son from heaven to die on the cross because he loves and he loves a lost humanity. He's not given up on a lost humanity. He wants to win people back. And we are caught up in the outworking of that. And if we as navigators lose our heart for the lost in the nations, if we get caught up in bickering among ourselves about ministry philosophy and how we're going to do it and whether this is the right way or that way, and we lose sight of our calling to see laborers thrust out into the harvest field in among the lost in this country and the lost in the cities and the lost in the villages and the lost in the towns and the lost in the universities and the lost in the high schools and the lost in the prisons. If we lose sight of that, what will happen? God will just say, fine, you do your, you know, you play your silly navigators and I'll find others to do it. Because God is going after the lost in the nations. And he has paid us the incredible respect of asking us to join him in it. And somehow through the journey of our lives has caught us up in the ocean current of his purposes like little bits of driftwood caught up in a mighty ocean. This is an incredible privilege, brothers and sisters. And we are going to go after this. We might not have said it the right way. Let's not argue about the wording. That's not what I'm talking about. But these big things that God has laid on our hearts and called us to, we are going to go after it until, as our vision, our international vision statement says, we see workers for the kingdom next door to everywhere. Are there other people doing it? Yes. Are there other people doing it better than us? Yes. Are there other people doing more than us? Yes. And we thank God for it. Because we're not going to do this on our own, but we are going to keep doing what God has called us to do until there are workers for the kingdom next door to everywhere, or Jesus has come back and said, enough, time to send in the angels. But what a privilege it is to be caught up in that. That's our vision. That's our understanding of the purposes of God for the navigators. Does every one of us have an individual spin on that? Of course we do. We have different gifts. We have different callings. We have different ministries. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 6 is as true of us as navigators as of the body as a whole. But what binds us together in the way we use our different approaches and our different gifts is this overarching vision, this overarching understanding of the purposes of God. Does this have anything to do with David? Well, I think it actually tangentially does. But I don't think I needed any other excuse to do this than it's part of my job description. Leaders bring vision, faith, and courage to coordinate the efforts of others. And God has called you to be leaders in your context. Let's learn from David. Because David also had a vision for the purposes of God in his generation as he understood it. Let's look at Psalm 122. Just turn with me to Psalm 122. I've never heard anybody else expound Psalm 122 in this way. And I don't know whether that usually, I heard Dick Lucas say one time, if after you've been a growing committed Christian for about 10 years and you hear something new, it's probably error. It's a humbling thought, isn't it? Psalm 122 is a song of ascents of David. Now, we all know enough about David's life. We're going to think about a little bit that he wanted to build a temple and God told him not to, and the temple didn't get built until Solomon. So how is Psalm 122 a psalm of David? Because it seems to describe a time when the temple was already built. I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built like a city that's closely compacted together. That's where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. That's Deuteronomy 8. If you want to look up the passage for the statute given to Israel, there are other parts through the Pentateuch as well. There the thrones for judgment stand, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. Now, I would like to suggest to you that what we're reading there is David's vision statement. And I think it makes a whole lot of sense of 2 Samuel 5. To the end, and of First Chronicles from about chapter 8 or 9 through to the end of First Chronicles, if you see it in the light of this psalm being David's vision statement, what are the elements of this vision statement? Jerusalem, a center and focus for the nation's life, peace, and security. David was the one who captured Jerusalem from the Jebusites and made it the capital. Interestingly, it was between Benjamin and Judah. So it wasn't already identified with any one of the tribes. Benjamin was was where Saul came from. Bethlehem was where David came from. Judah, the house of Judah. Jerusalem lay between them. You know, the Bible doesn't make it explicit that David chose Jerusalem because it was between Benjamin and Judah, and it was sort of a halfway, you know. If he chose Bethlehem, you know, then it's awkward for the Benjamites. He chose Jerusalem. And, of course, you know, Deuteronomy 8 makes it clear you don't put the house of God anywhere, or you don't put the tabernacle anywhere. You put it only in the place that the Lord your God will choose. I don't know whether David was aware, but when you study the scriptures, Jerusalem was where Abraham offered Isaac. And the ram was found in the thicket, one of the mountains of Moriah, Jerusalem was also the place where Jesus. God used David, he guided David to choose this place to be the center, the focus for the nation's life, peace and security. There are still some consequences of that that we're living with today. How to think about that, I'm not quite sure, but we'll come to that in a minute. The house of the Lord. David, you remember, one of the first things David did when he became king was he tried to bring the ark into Jerusalem. After they captured Jerusalem, and they made a mess of it because they didn't do it the way the Bible said they should, and Uzzah got killed, and David was deeply discouraged, and so it's not like he did everything right, but why bring the tabernacle, why bring the ark into Jerusalem? I think David wanted to put worship at the center of the nation's life. Why write all those psalms? Why compose all that music? Because in Nehemiah, we're told that they were still using the tunes that David wrote and using the instruments he designed, as well as the psalms he wrote. Quite an amazing guy. And then thrones for judgment, good governance, justice for the poor and oppressed. This was another thing that you see. You see it in David's Psalms. You see it as you trace through, which I'm not going to try and do through 2 Samuel, how David was dealing. This was David's, I suggest to you that this was David's vision, and that you read, if you read through the life of David, his leadership, you can see this vision shaping. It was a vision shaped by God's word, I suggest to you. And one fascinating thing I've been doing is going through the Pentateuch, looking at the passages that shape David's vision. I mentioned Deuteronomy 8 because I think it's one of the most obvious. But I think that David's vision came out of reflecting on the word of God. But what we want to think about now, and for the last 15 minutes of our time, which has gone very fast, is that David's vision was refined and enlarged by God's promises. And I think there is... We'll study the passage and let the Holy Spirit use it in our lives any way he wants to. But let me say this before we dig into this passage. I think there's a little phrase in here where David says, Lord, is this your normal way of dealing with people? And I think the answer to that is yes. I think as navigators, as the leaders of the navigators, as individual navigators, we lead under the sovereign authority of God. We submit our vision to him. You know, some navigators come to me and they say, Mike, you know, the navigator vision has changed from the vision we received from Dawson Trotman. Tough on Dawson Trotman. I mean, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but it's God, not Dawson. We're not trying to hold on to something in our past to be faithful to Dawson Trotman. We're trying to be servants of God, and God should be shaping. I hope he's shaping and enlarging our vision. I hope he's refining it. I hope he's still, he hasn't given up on us. We're not sort of like some sort of dead crustacean. But that we're living, vibrant community of the people of God whose vision is being shaped by the promises of God and by the Spirit of God in an ongoing way. Not that we want to be to disregard our past. Our past has huge lessons, and you know we're on a trajectory, and we believe God has been sovereign in our past and has been leading us. But we, like David, want to allow God to refine and enlarge our vision through his promises and his purposes. And that's why we wrestle with these things. That's why last night's meeting was so meaningful and is so exciting. Half the world's population are poor. Just saying into the nations in our vision statement, in our calling statement, commits us to an awful lot that we better get used to. Because the nations are out there and they're pretty different. And there are some challenges there waiting for us. They're going to keep pushing us back to God and his word. So, 2 Samuel 7. 1 to 3, David's zeal for God. 4 to 16, God's promises, God's promise to David. And 17 to 29, David's response to God's promise. 2 Samuel 7, 1 to 3. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." I love David's initiative. It's a characteristic of his life. Anytime there's any spare moment, he's thinking of what more he can do for God. Always looking for what he can do for God. David's intensity. Nothing half-hearted about him. If you read Psalm 132, David promised that he wasn't going to get into his bed or give slumber or food until he had built a house for the Lord. He must have got very tired and got very hungry. But there's that about David, isn't there? That's a fascinating psalm to study alongside this. We may come to that in a minute if we've got time. But then I love Nathan's well-intentioned misunderstanding. It's a good thing, I think, for us to have this little thing here. Those of us who feel we have prophetic gifts. Because Nathan, you know, he's the prophet. He says, you know, "Go for it, David. You got it." You know, and then, whoops, God comes to him and says, "Nathan, not this time, my friend." And Nathan has to go back, which is a prophet, you know, to have to go back and say, "Sorry, guys, but that word from the Lord that I gave you yesterday." Isn't that great? What a wonderful thing as spiritual leaders to be able to admit we got it wrong. Come back and try again. Humility in admitting it. So God's promise to David. God questions David's plan, 4 to 7. God clarifies what he's doing, 8 to 10. God gives David a promise, 11 to 16. First, God questions David's plan. "Are you the one?" verse 5. "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in?" And then questions the plan. He questions the person and he questions the plan. Verse 6, "I hadn't dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with the Israelites, did I ever say to their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" God questions the plan. He questions the person and he questions the plan. I think that was probably a hard thing for David to take on. Sometimes we can have the right plan, but it's not, you know, it's God says, "Mike, not for you." Sometimes he questions the plan. Is that, you know, did I ever say anything about a house of cedar? God is concerned for people, not buildings. He's concerned first for David, the leader. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men of the earth. So, mate, I just, you read that and you think, this is just absolutely amazing. But I think what it reveals about God, God is interested in people. He's interested in David. He's not, frankly, he could care less about having a house of cedar to dwell in. But does he care about David and his purposes through David? And does he care about his people? And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. So God is concerned for people, not buildings. I think that's something to get burned into our heads. Institutions, buildings, organizations, organizational structures, all the things that we get fussed about as people, they're important. We're not saying they're not important. It'd be pretty uncomfortable to be doing this without a building. And I thank God for the vision of the people who plan Swanwick. But at the heart of it, we always have to come back to God's commitment to people. Do the structures serve the people? Do the buildings serve the people? Does the organization serve the advance of the gospel among people? And we miss. That's the lesson I take from this anyway, one of them. God gives David a promise. And God's promise talks about a different kind of house, a different kind of timescale, a different kind of king, and a different kind of kingdom. A different kind of house. A house built of people, not cedar. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, the floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. A house of people, not cedar. A house built by God, not David. A house built on the foundation of God's promise to David, not David's promise to God. That's Psalm 132 I was referring to. David made a vow to God that he'd build a house. And God said, actually, wrong way around, David. I'm going to build you a house that will rest not on your promise to me, which you can't keep, but on my promise to you, which I will keep. It makes all the difference in the world when our vision and our commitment and our zeal to accomplish what we believe God has called us to is based on our promise to God. I'm going to do this if it takes me there. And if it rests on God's promises to us. Bernie, I think it was, shared this thing about Isaiah 46, about the Babylonians trying to rescue their gods. And how burdensome that was, and how they had to tip them over to get them out of the door of the temple. And it's a really challenging thing to try and rescue God. to try and save God, to try and save the work of God. I had this sort of picture of myself sometimes, like Mike Trinneer, the international presence of the Navigators, carrying the boat of the Navigators through the raging waters of life. Stupid, stupid Mike Trinneer. Let the water carry the boat and get into the boat. I mean, but we all of us have those tendencies, don't we? And like Peter, you know, Lord, I must wash your feet. You mustn't wash mine. And it's well-intentioned, but it kills us off. I will lay down my life for you. I think, Peter, you got that the wrong way round. And I was saying that one of the challenges of this kind of thing is it can become, I will lay down my life for you. Because it focuses on our part, and unless we have, that's why I like the fact that gospel's right up the front. Because the gospel is about what God has done for us and about his promises to us. The Old Testament is about us making promises to God. You know, God gives us a law. We promise to keep it. The blood is sprinkled on us. All that the Lord has commanded us, we will say. There goes the blood. That's the covenant. It fails because we can't keep the promises. The New Testament, Jesus keeps the law and makes us promises which we believe. And the blood is sprinkled on us. It's a new covenant. A different kind of time scale. Verse 12, when your days are over. Verse 13, verse 16, forever. Hebrews 6:12, faith and patience inherit the promises. When we start talking about things like this, when we talk about the advance of the gospel, and we think about Galatians 3:9, he proclaimed the gospel beforehand to Abraham, and we remember the angel flying in mid-heaven in Revelation with the eternal gospel to proclaim. It kind of helps us to put our efforts and our energies into God's bigger timescale. And there's something like Psalm 90 verses, you know, 1 to whatever, that sort of helps us to get a perspective on our contribution and our lives. And to see ourselves caught up in something so much bigger than us. That's humbling, that evokes worship, that evokes trust, that evokes wonder, praise, majesty. And keeps us coming back to the promises of God in prayer. And then there's a different kind of king. This has to be the most important thing as we think about leadership. In the first instance, you read this and you think, is he talking about Solomon? And there's that little bit about him that when he does wrong, he will be beaten or something with the rods of men. And you think, How do I understand that? I think there is some sort of sense of initial fulfillment with Solomon, but there's clearly a much bigger fulfillment in view. And the amazing thing that Jesus wasn't beaten for his own wrongdoing. He was beaten for Solomon's wrongdoing and for our wrongdoing. And this, I don't think David could even understand it, though if we had time we could go and read Psalm 110 and wonder at what David was in David's mind when he wrote Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Worth spending hours reflecting on it and thinking about it. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. But there's a different kind of king in view. And there's a different kind of kingdom. Isaiah 9 verse 7, of the increase of his, of Jesus' government, Jesus, the seed of David, the root, the shoot from the root of Jesse, of the increase of his government of peace, there will be no end, and he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. A different kind of house, a different kind of time scale, a different kind of king, a different kind of kingdom. David had a vision, yes. But God's vision was a tad bigger than David's. Probably God's vision is quite a bit bigger than ours as well. You know, one of the things that people often say when they read these vision statements, the one that you guys have written here, for your vision of for the British Navigator work, the one we have for our international work, is people say, it's too big, it's too grandiose. I say, have you read the promises of God lately? David's response to God's promise. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me thus far? Who am I, Lord? Far from coming into the British Navigators and being critical and frustrated with this and wondering why we don't do better than that. And who am I? Who is Mike Trenier that you have drawn me into these purposes of yours? I mean, who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if that were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you've also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? I wonder how you really answer that question in your own spirit. Is this only for Abraham? And for David, for Isaiah, for Peter, for Paul? Or is this actually something that we all get to join in on because we're in Christ? And in him, all the promises of God are yes. And through him, we say amen to the glory of God. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. Let's just stop on that a minute. You know your servant, O sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel? The one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt. And you have established your people Israel as your very own forever. And you, O Lord, have become their God. David is filled with wonder at what God has done up to in his redemption purposes up to that point in the history of redemption. He's awed by it. He's amazed by it. He sees the hand of God in it. How can we echo that? Surely we can echo that. In spades, as they say in America. In the light of all that we look back on. And now, O Lord, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, The Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant will be established before you. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. Prayer, humility, praise, and faith. May God help us to be men and women of vision, who have the courage and the faith to lead people into pursuing the purposes of God. And may he make us men and women whose vision is constantly being shaped and enlarged by his promises. And may he make us men and women who respond with faith to the promises, who wrestle with them, who struggle to understand their implications in our day, and who can pray with humility and praise and faith, as David did. Let's pray. Maybe there's something you just want to talk to the Lord about yourself. Something that we've talked about in these days. Something that God has spoken to you about this morning. Something God's been speaking to you about. Lord, help us to be men and women, as leaders of your people, whose faith and courage, whose vision is constantly being enlarged and shaped by your promises. Teach us not only as individuals to respond to you, but show us how together to grapple with the things we understand you're saying to us. To respond to the calling you've given us and the vision you put in our hearts. To rise above our differences in how we would express those things and to sink our minds and our hearts into your purposes in ways that would allow you to energize us and carry us forward, so that the nations would be blessed with the blessing of Christ. That people everywhere in this country would have the opportunity to hear from someone they believe and trust. Someone whose life they find credible, a laborer. Someone who speaks their language. That they would have the opportunity to hear the message of your love. And would you cause many to respond and give us spiritual generations of laborers with this burning in their hearts out into the future. Help us to lead out in this, not to shrink back, to have a faith rooted in your promises. Hear the prayers of our hearts, Lord, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.